study this morning, I want to notice just a couple of things that we've talked about relative to this subject. One is that there are three possibilities of the church itself engaged in the work of ministering to the poor. These are things I think that are important not only to this study but also to our Wednesday night study, to try to remember these three possibilities. When you're studying with someone regarding the work of the church, what it is to do in the realm of benevolence, that is ministering to the poor, you want to know these three points. One is that the church may care for its own needy. We see examples of that in Acts chapter 2, 4, and 6. The church in Jerusalem caring for the needy among themselves. And then secondly, you want to notice that one church may send to many churches. And that is Acts the 11th chapter, verses 27 through 30, where the church at Antioch sent to the churches of Judea. Plural, we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 22, there were indeed churches in the province of Judea. Third possibility, there may be many churches sending to one church. Case in point, the churches of Macedonia, Achaia, and Galatia sent to the church in Jerusalem. And these are the instructions listed in these passages. And of course, in the 15th chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul beseeching the prayers of those in Rome on behalf of those in Jerusalem that they might receive this collection. And we've talked about why. The issue of prejudice that had existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, even those who are in Christ. Those who were Jews very well may have taken the position that they had rather go without than to receive help from those who were Gentiles. Now again, let me emphasize, these are those who are in Christ. All of these are members of the church. And can you imagine someone who is a member of the church because of his heritage, that is, his Jewish background, being so prejudiced that he'd rather go without than to accept funds from those who are his brethren who are of Jewish background? Now that's the case that existed in this illustration that we're looking at. Many churches sending to one church and Paul calling upon those in Rome to pray that those in Jerusalem would receive it. Now, as we proceed further in our study, Lynn, I see you're writing diligently. Are you through with that chart? All right. We've noticed this chart. And in every example of the New Testament church engaged in the realm of benevolent work, it was always given to those who were believers, those who were among the saints. These are the passages that we've looked at, Acts 2, 4, and 6, Acts 11, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and then, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 that teaches that those who have widows, let them relieve them, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. One of the qualifications of a widow indeed, if you back up in that context, they must be among the believers. Now all of these passages are relevant to our study regarding ministering to the poor. We've talked about passages that emphasize the individual's responsibility to the poor, but these emphasize the church's responsibility to the poor. Now going back to an individual responsibility, we've noticed the example of Dorcas. I think we introduced that in our last study and saw how that Dorcas individually, though it was not the giving of money, she did make garments for those who had need. And this is in Acts, of course, the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36. Acts, the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36. It says, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper chamber. And as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men unto him, entreating him, delay not to come on unto us. And Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." Now we want to pause there in the reading because this tells us something about the character of Dorcas. We've talked about the individual responsibility toward the poor, and we've talked about the collective responsibility toward the poor. Now here we see illustrated in this example, the example of Dorcas doing what she can, making garments for those who were in need. We've studied Acts chapter 11 and these other passages, and for the purpose of this chart, we want to emphasize simply one point. This collection that's discussed in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, that was indeed for the poor saints at Jerusalem, is distinguished for the reason that there might be equality. Now that becomes a very important expression in our study. We see that regarding the ministration to the poor, the reason why one church sent funds to another church was that there might be equality. Beginning at verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, "For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. For I say not this, that others may be eased and ye distressed, but by equality, your abundance being a supply at this present time for their want, that their abundance also may become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack." Now you'll recognize that last expression as a quotation from the Old Testament book of Exodus. In that context of Exodus chapter 16, what is it that was being discussed? Who can answer that for me? All right, Lynn? All right. All right, they were to gather only a certain amount, one omer per person in their family. If they gathered more, it would spoil. If they gathered less, then they wouldn't have enough. So this point illustrates that if they gathered according to the law of God, no one would have anything more than what he needed, but no one would have anything less than what he needed. Now that illustrates the point or the principle that's being discussed in this passage regarding the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. These sending churches were to send that there might be equality. That is, equality in what respect, David? The necessities of life. That no man would be in hunger. Now, would you call this congregational cooperation in the caring for the needy saints in Jerusalem? You have a number of congregations that are assisting those in Jerusalem, those among the poor in Jerusalem. That constitutes a cooperation between these churches. And so, the point I guess I was confusing on Wednesday night, there was no central organization between the sending churches and the receiving churches, but yet there was cooperation between the sending churches and the receiving church. Now we see that illustrated extensively in this example. Any questions or comments just here? David? No middleman. Now, I want to emphasize in this. Sometimes, those of you who are older and have gone through some of the battles on this subject, perhaps you've been accused of being an anti. You ever hear that expression? Have you? Well, that expression, anti, what does it mean, Lynn? It means against. That's all the term anti means, is against. Now, when the term is used in reference to cooperation, have you ever been accused of being anti-cooperation? I despise it when somebody says that, because I affirm adamantly I am pro cooperation. What I am against is unscriptural cooperation. Now, when you put the middleman in there, David, you have an arrangement that's not scriptural. Yes, it is a cooperation system, but it is not according to the pattern. It becomes an unscriptural cooperation. What we're seeing here is congregational cooperation in the care for the needy saints in Jerusalem. That is cooperation. Now, when someone accuses you of being anti-cooperation, that's just a prejudicial statement that's not accurate. A friend of mine several years ago told me that when someone asked him or accused him of being anti, he said, "I just look at them as if I'm confused, for indeed," he said, "I am." And they began to ask again, "Are you anti?" And he said, well, when you finish your question, I will answer it, because all you're asking me is, are you against? He said, when you have an object to that verb, then I'll answer your question. Against what? Well, there's not any man that wouldn't be against something. And that's what they're accusing folks of just being against, and it becomes a label that is unjustified and is inaccurate. And so we want to be aware of those things. Here is congregational cooperation in caring for the needy saints in Jerusalem. What you're against is an unscriptural arrangement where there is, David, the middleman, as we speak, concerning a benevolent institution or a sponsoring eldership that exists between the sending churches and the receiving churches or church. Now, the plan for raising these funds for congregational benevolence, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, becomes a passage that answers a number of contentions. You'll notice in this passage that it tells us, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. I want to comment on that expression. A friend of mine, or perhaps I should say a past friend of mine, made the argument several years ago that the only reason for a church maintaining a collection was when, or a treasury, was when there was an immediate need. That if there was no immediate need, then a church didn't have authority to maintain a treasury. Now, that's a foolish argument. For what that does, it reduces the order that was given to the churches of Galatia to nothing more than a suggestion. I suggest that when there is a need, that you lay by in store upon the first day of the week. But that's not what the text says. The text says, as I gave order unto the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Well, what did he order the churches of Galatia? Verse 2 says, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now granted, Paul was coming to receive a collection that was to go to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But the order to maintain the treasury for needs exist in verse 2, verse 1, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia. This is not a suggestion, brethren. It becomes authority for a church to take up a weekly collection in order that the needs of that church might be supplied. David, I'm suspicious that you're going exactly where I was thinking. Why, sure. Yeah, it was a regular thing. That's right. It was a regular thing. And in addition to that, we want to notice the point that the Apostle Paul had received funds from the church at Philippi that he might preach even unto Thessalonica. We've read that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 16. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 8 and 9, Paul said that he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, he said, that I might minister unto you. Now, in that context, we must raise the question, where did these churches get the funds? From what collection? The one authorized upon the first day of the week. Dick? All right. They got it from their own people upon this first day of the week collection, because there is no other collection that you read about in all of the New Testament, is there? Does anybody know of another collection that's authorized in the New Testament besides the first day of the week collection? So that would suggest very strongly, and certainly would imply necessarily, that the funds, the resources that the church had to engage in its work of evangelism, even edification, as well as benevolence, that those funds came from this first day of the week collection. Now, this first day of the week collection was regular. It was to be laid by in store, that is, you don't bury it in a coffee can in your backyard, and it was to be individual. Each one of you participate in it. It was to be proportionate as you have been prospered. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, it was to be out of the willingness, purpose, and confidence of heart, as you have purposed in your heart, to give bountifully and cheerfully these passages teach us. So the plan for raising the funds for congregational benevolence is outlined in these passages. John? Exactly. You're prepared. And, of course, in the 2 Corinthian letter in chapters 8 and the first part of chapter 9, Paul indicates that very thing. He said, I'm bringing with me, this is a loose paraphrase, I'm bringing with me brethren from Macedonia, and I've told them that you've been prepared for a year. And so you need to have that and have it ready, lest, in essence, you and I both be embarrassed or disappointed that you failed in your commitment. Now, in that context, we see that, yes, this collection was in preparation for needs. That's right. Good point. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Tithing. Tithing is an Old Testament practice, nowhere authorized in the New Testament. Tithing in the Old Testament, several passages dealing with it, but tithing in the Old Testament was to give 10% of everything that you had. That means 10% of your sheep, 10% of your cattle, 10% of your income, 10% of everything that you had. We might also note that this tithing was a means of taxation for the people. It not only served religious purposes, but it also served the civil purposes of running the government among the Jews. 10% of everything that they had. Now, in addition to that, we might want to make a comparison that in the Old Testament, though 10% of everything was required, God told them how much. In the New Testament, telling us how much is not there. That's right. As we have purposed in our heart, in proportion to our prosperity, these are the things that become guidelines of how much I give today. Not only as I have purposed, but to give bountifully and cheerfully. Now, when we notice those qualifications, I can't tell you what to give. Somebody said a long time ago, you give till it hurts. Another fellow put it this way, give till it quits hurting. Well, I can't subscribe to either one of those because the Bible says you give as you have been prospered, period. Now that's all I can admonish anyone to do. Just stop right there because that's what the Bible says, and if we stop right there and give bountifully and cheerfully, we're going to meet the requirements of the Lord. Okay? Any other questions or comments? That's a good question, Roy, by the way. Yes, David?
As we give bountifully or cheerfully, then we're giving on our heart, whereas if you have a set amount, that's...
Compelled.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. That's right. There's an Old or New Testament passage in 2 Corinthians 12. I forget the specific verse. It's long about verse 12, 13, 14, maybe along in through there, where the Apostle Paul, indicated that he was willing to spend and be spent. And I would suggest to you that it is those, verse 15. Look backwards to me there somehow, Chris. Verse 15. Paul said that those who are willing to spend and be spent, and I would suggest to you that it is those who are willing to be spent. These are the ones who are willing to spend. And that's indicated in those of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. They had first given themselves. They were willing to be spent. And consequently, they were willing to spend. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Daryl?
Well, in regard to the comment about the set amount, if you make the set amount every week or every month, what does it mean?
Well, you wouldn't have to figure it out every week. Let's suppose your income fluctuated. You'd have to sit down and say, well, now here's what I aim to give, and I'm going to give this proportion of what my income is. And so if it's less this week, I would give less based on that proportion. If it's more next week, I'd give more based on that proportion that I've determined. That I've determined and purposed that I will give. All right? So here's how the congregation is to be financed as far as its work is concerned. Now, in your lesson book, you'll notice that there are a number of questions down toward the end of lesson number 13. So I want you to look at those. I put these on the board because some may or may not have brought their lesson book, and so I want you to have that, but I know you've given consideration to the questions, right? Everyone has given consideration to the questions. Question number one, how did Jesus emphasize caring for the poor? How did he go about to teach that? Let's see. David?
Well, he gave a parable about the Good Samaritan.
All right.
And there was a guy that was robbed and beaten, and he not only assisted there, but paid for his care while he was at the end of the day.
All right. So he illustrated it. He taught it by example or illustration. That's right. Number two, how is one to be neighborly? How is one to be neighborly? Jonathan?
As you have opportunity to do good.
All right.
To care for those that you have the opportunity to help.
And we learn that again from the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan had to learn, or the lawyer or the Jew who asked the question had to learn who his neighbor was. And Jesus told him to go and do likewise. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he learned that, who his neighbor was. And, of course, we are neighborly when we supply the needs of those that we have opportunity to do. Name some things that should be the basis of caring for the needy. Lynn? Okay.
I'm not going to cheat my family out of what they need in order to supply.
Okay. So that becomes something that we want to think about. I have a responsibility to provide for my own, and if I don't, I have denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. So that's true. I have a responsibility to my own. Dick?
Heeding what we hear.
All right. We learn who our neighbor is, and we listen to what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by that, we learn some things about the foundation or the basis of making some of these decisions about what and who and how much I'm going to help those who are poor. Any other ideas? All right. The things that we do must be motivated for the right reason. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that even if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Any other ideas?
Well, we also look at page 12. We hear the diligence of active service.
All right. That means we need to look for opportunities. So that becomes a foundation or a basis for helping those who are in need. Any other thoughts?
Well, you mentioned earlier the idea of the basis of equality.
All right. The freedom from want. That's right. We see that in churches supplying the needs of other brethren, that there may be equality, freedom from want. Number four, how is love always expressed? We might raise the question here whether or not love is always expressed, but how is it expressed? All right, Roy?
Through our actions.
Through our actions. That's what you were going to say, isn't it? Through our actions. And, of course, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Hereby we, or know we love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? When you have and you see somebody who has not, now we're not talking about somebody that's sitting outside of McDonald's and makes their living by a sign that says, we'll work for food. You may or may choose not to help that individual, but somebody that you know has a legitimate need, and you see them and you do nothing about it to help that person, then the question is asked, how does the love of God abide in him? Now that's a legitimate question. Now, Lynn, your point is well taken. That doesn't mean that you fail to provide for your own in order to provide for him. But the point is, we express our love when we do, on opportunities when we can. And to succeed in the ministering to the poor, on whom must our hearts be centered? Now, that's a kind of a catch-all question. If we're going to be successful in ministering to the poor, where must our hearts be?
On God.
On God. That's an easy one. Our hearts must be centered upon things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth. Now let's make an application of that. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If our minds are centered upon the things of this earth, then all we're going to do is hoard, like the man who was the rich man of Luke, the 12th chapter, who said, I will tear down my barns, and there will I build greater barns. Chris and I were kind of joking about some of that in our study or in our discussion yesterday about having a lot of stuff. You have a lot of stuff? And some think that's what a garage is built for, don't they, Richard? A place to put stuff. And then when we overrun that, then we rent a storage unit to have a place to put stuff. And if one unit won't work, then we get a bigger unit so that we can put our stuff. Now, I want to suggest to you that the rich man of Luke chapter 12 had a problem. He said, I will tear down my barns, Richard. He didn't say, I'm limited by my garage. He said, I'll tear down my barns, and there I'll build greater barns, and there I will bestow all my grain and my goods. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I'm picking on Richard because he has some things in his garage that he teasingly says, I have this, and I have it in my garage if I can find it. So the point being, this rich man of Luke, the 12th chapter, he didn't have the right attitude. Now, Richard will give you the shirt off his back, even things that are in his garage. But that's not the point of this rich man. This rich man, he was hoarding up things, to the extent that he would tear down his garage, Richard, and he'd build three or four more so that he'd have a place to put his stuff. Now, if our minds are centered upon those kind of things, then our minds are centered upon things of this world, not upon the things that are above. And that'll get us in trouble. We won't succeed in helping the poor. Give references that indicate the early church cared for the poor. Now, here we're talking about the early church, and this is what I wanted you to remember. Darrell? All right.
As members of the body. But we know as a fact that there are people in this world who know nothing about God, who don't give God a second thought, who are very empathetic, very sympathetic, very giving, will give till it hurts to help their neighbor. So that is a logical conclusion that God is needed.
Well, that's a true statement. To our shame, that's a true statement. Well, there's truth to that, and we ought to be put to shame by some of those kind of things. Let me add to that. There was a fellow who asked me one time who was on the institutional side of some of these questions. In other words, he was a member of a church that supported an institution to do benevolent work. And he and I were talking about that, and I was trying to get him to see that that's not according to the New Testament pattern. And he began to raise some questions that I couldn't answer. He said, well, just what are you all doing to help those who are poor on an individual basis? He said, you teach that that's how it should be done to those who are outside the body of Christ. Just what are you doing? And I said, well, I don't know. And you know why I don't know? Because I don't know what every member does. And it's not my business to know, and it's not their business to tell me. For example, in Matthew the 6th chapter, Jesus said, do not your alms before men to be seen of men. Now, if I'm going to do some benevolent act towards somebody, I'm not going to stand before a crowd of people and toot my horn and say, look here what I did. I'm not going to run to the preacher or the elders and say, look what a fine fellow I am, because here's what I did. Now, I know that within this congregation, I would assume so, based upon my knowledge of the people here, that there are a lot of things done that I don't know about. They're none of my business. It's not your business to tell me, and it's not my business to have to hear. But I know that there are things based on my knowledge of the brethren here that are being done and have been done, that as I told this fella, if one of our members was to buy a helpless man or a helpless child a candy bar and buy him a Coca-Cola, by the time that we average out what the membership of the church where you are is doing and doing collectively, then I've done more than all of you together have done. Does that make sense? And he had to drop his head because he knew that was true. The problem was, individually, he wasn't doing anything. He satisfied his mind that what he did through benevolence was done through the church. He contributed to the church, and if anybody had need, he'd make it known to the church. The church would take care of that. Well, the problem with that was, individually, what was he doing? You see, individually, if I buy a kid a hamburger or a hot dog and a Coca-Cola to go with it, on the average, I've done a whole lot more than any individual of the church where he is has ever attempted to do. So that argument, well, what are you doing? That argument won't fly. It just won't fly. I don't have knowledge of what everybody else does. Don't want to. That's none of my business. But maybe we need to be shamed by those in the world that we see doing some of these kind of things and reflect upon that. Yes, David?
The word individually. I think when a person gives individually, then they're giving unto themselves.
Exactly right. And it's an awareness of what I am individually responsible for. That's correct. Now, number 6 in your lesson book, give references that indicate the early churches cared for the poor. Now, these are the ones that I want you to remember, the 3 possibilities and the passages that go with them. Possibility number 1, what was it? We're talking about churches now, that churches cared for the needy among them. Pardon me?
They cared for their own.
They cared for their own. Now, we've got some passages. Okay. Acts 2, 4, and 6. We want to group those together. Acts 2, 4, and 6. Keeping in mind that before we get to chapter 8, we're reading about the church in Jerusalem. Okay? Acts 2, 4, and 6. We see the benevolent work of the church in the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we go beyond that, where are we looking? One church sending to many churches. Where do we read it? Acts 11, 27 through 30. We want to remember that. One church sending to many churches, indicating their care, their love for the poor among the churches of Judea. Now we've got the 3rd possibility. What is it? David Skinner? 3rd possibility. Several churches. To one church, that's the 3rd possibility. Now we want to attach some passages to that, and we have a number of them. What are they? Starting with 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And then going from there to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those 2 chapters. And then we want to go to Romans 15, verse 25, 26, and through the remainder of that paragraph down through about verse 32. The reason we want to use those passages in that order is that is the order in which they are revealed. We find that in 1 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul writes from Ephesus to those in Corinth. In the 2 Corinthian letter, he's writing from Macedonia on his way to Corinth. And then the letter written to the church at Rome is written from Corinth as he's to depart from there and go to Jerusalem with this distribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So the order of events becomes important to our study. Do we see that? All right. Now number 7. Tell how the early disciples cared for the poor. What was the plan of operation? Again, we're looking at a very similar answer to what we've just given. We see that one church took care of the needy among themselves. We see that several churches, or one church sent to several churches, and several churches sent to one church. But the plan of operation had a key to it. What was it? Somebody mentioned it a while ago.
Well, I thought the plan was to give regularly on the first day of the week.
Okay.
Individual, and as you're across, I thought
Yeah. Well, that may be the purpose of this question in our lesson book, true, as we talk about individual disciples. But as we look at the work of the church, once it has been contributed, what then becomes the plan? There's one object. That's right. That there may be equality. That's right. Number 7, give some examples of each method. Well, we've already talked about that. What plans were used in financing this work? All right, very good. Now number 10, what's wrong in using other plans? That's an easy one, Richard.
Not the right plan.
Not the right plan. They're not authorized. And of course, that becomes the subject of that. Now, in our next study, anybody have a question or a comment just here? That's how you do that, isn't it?
Yeah.
How'd I do? Fair. I'm learning. So anyhow, to get from one thing to another is just different. The New Testament church. We're looking now at lesson number 14, the grandeur and glory of the church. I like to talk about this lesson, and I particularly like the use of the word grandeur. What does that word suggest to us? It's a word we don't use a whole lot. Yes. Great. That's right. It's talking about the greatness, the glory of the Lord's church. Now, God is its author. And therefore, when we talk about the church, we're talking about something that's divine. Turn in your New Testament to Hebrews, it is. I don't know why I said Luke. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4. The writer simply says, "For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God." What does that tell us about the church? God is the source of the church. God is the source of the church. He is its author. Therefore, it is a divine arrangement, and that in and of itself gives it grandeur or glory. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the church is referred to as the temple of God. In verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." Now, context is important to us in the 3rd chapter. In the 3rd chapter, we see that the writer has introduced in the 1st chapter the problem of division that exists among the brethren in Corinth. The problem of division existed why? What is it that has caused them to divide? All right. They got a bad case of preacheritis. They're following this preacher or another preacher, and it's causing them to divide. That's the point. Yes, sir. Now, why were they doing that? They were carnal. That's right. They were elevating the wisdom of men and measuring what God said by man's wisdom. And then they were coming to the conclusion that what God said about things, well, that's foolishness, you see. And in the 2nd chapter, Paul emphasizes that he came preaching nothing other than Christ and Him crucified. But it becomes evident in verse 10 in the next few verses that these in Corinth are essentially questioning the authority of Paul. Where'd you get your information? And Paul tells them that he received it by revelation. And then in the 3rd chapter, again, he emphasizes their carnality. Again, they're following after men. There you'll see it at verse 4 beginning. Now as you come down to the 16th verse, identifying the church as the temple of God, the practices of these in Corinth, as long as they continue with these attitudes, will destroy the church of God in Corinth. Now do we see that? It is the temple of God. And the man who has no more regard for the temple of God, who is willing to destroy it, it tells us that God shall destroy him. He says, "For you are the temple of God." Now, God doesn't take that lightly. We've talked about in studies gone by about some who have the disposition that they're going to keep something just stirring all of the time. I preached in a congregation like that once where there were a couple of women that were just determined that they were going to stir things and keep the pot stirred no matter what. You could resolve one issue and the next week we've got another one on the plate. You try to resolve that and then you've got another one only to find that the first two were not resolved. And so always something going on. And that became destructive. We finally had to withdraw from those two ladies, and believe it or not, they were able to take about three or four people with them, tried to begin another congregation, and I'll spare you some of the details, but one I must tell you. They tried to pull a man who was a carpenter, a cabinet maker, as it were, and he was supposed to make for them some new pews, which he did, and he delivered them, and they owed him for the new pews. But the problem was they didn't pay him. So one day he came with his pickup truck, and he took his pews and took them home. Now that's the kind of influence that these two women had. Now what did they do to the body of Christ, the temple of God? Did they recognize the glory of the church of the Lord? Now, I pointed out to a young preacher fellow that I was trying to help one time that what he had participated in was a division of the Lord's body. And he did not divide the Lord's body over matters of truth. He had introduced some issues among those brethren that resulted in a division. And I tried my best to get him to own the responsibility of the division by the things that he himself had introduced. They were at peace before he came, and he had been there a short time, and now they're divided. You want to tell me he didn't have a responsibility in that? I said, you have betrayed your responsibility as a gospel preacher. You want to know how come I said that? I said, because your responsibility as a gospel preacher is to preach the word, and you've introduced some opinions of your own that have become divisive. And you've divided the Lord's body. How dare any man to presume that kind of prerogative, that he has the right to destroy the temple of God with immunity? Won't ever happen. God said, I'll destroy him. Now the temple of God is important, and we ought to do everything in our power to preserve the peace, the harmony, the unity that exists within that church. I saw a question. It can. It can, but not in this passage. The passage that we're looking at is now the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 18, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God? And ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't teach that, but 1 Corinthians 6 does. Yes, sir. All right. Any other questions or comments? Well, number two, the church is the dwelling place of God. That's where he dwells. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. He says, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow saints, or fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. A habitation, what's that word mean? Dwelling place, that's where God dwells. He dwells in the body of Christ. Now again, context. Context is so important to almost any study. Well, maybe we should say to just every study. Context. In this context, we see that the writer is talking about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles, and how that the Jews and the Gentiles are reconciled in one body. And the admonition of this passage is that they are to exercise peace in the one body, in the body of Christ, because the Lord dwells there. That's his dwelling place. Does that not suggest to us something glorious about the church? It is the dwelling place of God. And As such, it must be built according to his directions. This is a passage that most of you are no doubt familiar with. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The writer says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." I'm going to come back to that, but I've got to say this just now or I'm likely to forget it. When the Hebrew writer says, the chief point of which we are saying is this. We have, that's present, isn't it? We have such a high priest. You ever talk with a premillennialist who says that one day the Lord is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to set up his kingdom and he'll sit on David's throne and be a king? Now, I want to suggest to you something, and that is, if you'll turn to the Old Testament text of Zechariah chapter 6, I believe it's about verse 12 and 13, you'll find that Zechariah affirms that he will be priest on his throne. He will be priest on his throne. That's Zechariah chapter 6. Look and confirm that, verse 12 and 13. Is that right? He will be priest on his throne. All right, Lynn, let's deny that he's on his throne. What does that suggest about his priesthood? He isn't a priest. For he would be priest on his throne. If he's not on his throne now, neither is he our high priest. Now look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The chief point is this, we have such a high priest. What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. One who sits on the throne, what is he? Why, he's a king. But in order to be priest, he must also be king, because Zechariah said that he would serve as priest and king simultaneously. Now, if he's not a king, he's not a priest. Now, we're not under the Old Testament priesthood. That was done away. The blood of bulls and goats will not take away sin, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 tells us. Now, if we're not under the Old Testament system, but yet we're not under the priesthood of Christ, where, beloved, does that leave us? No, we don't have a priesthood, if that be the arrangement. But yes, under the New Testament system, we've got a different set of priests, a different priesthood, with Christ as our high priest. But if the premillennial position has any merit, it leaves us completely without a priesthood. Lost. Without hope. That's right. We're out of time, you're telling me. We'll start with that next time. He tells me that a lot.